Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you this morning. Thankful for the opportunity we have to be together on the Lord's Day. There are several new faces in our congregation this morning, so I'm not going to try to embarrass you and or remember all of your names, but we are thankful to see you and glad to have familiar family members back after a summer of being away and from school and things like that. And I believe classes start tomorrow, so we are praying for you, both professors and students, as you get cranked back up. Let me encourage you, if you would, to find immediately the little slip that's in the last page of your worship bulletin. It's on page 12. It says, "Welcome to Grace Heritage Church." Just want to encourage you to tear those off. And we like to kind of tear them off together because we don't want you to feel like we're trying to point you out by saying, if you're a guest, tear this off. And this is also a way that the folks here at Grace Heritage communicate with us prayer requests or concerns or particular needs that they might have. And so this kind of gives you a twofold opportunity. The first of all, if you're here for the first time, it lets us know that you're here. And we're thankful for that. So if you give us as much information as you're comfortable surrendering, we would love to get to know you. And then also, this is a way for us to pray for you on Wednesday mornings. Our men meet at 6:30 here in the building. And let me encourage those of you who have returned, why don't you make that a part of your weekly schedule to meet with us at 6:30 to pray? That's always a good time of encouragement and opportunity for us to be involved in each other's lives in a more significant way. But we'll pray for you. If all you do is give us your name on this slip of paper, we'll pray for you on Wednesday morning, okay? So I hope you'll avail yourself of that opportunity and that you'll let us know that you're here. A couple of reminders. Tonight, we'll be meeting here together at the building at 6:30. And we want to say welcome back to the students. And we're going to have some ice cream. I've already seen some of my favorite toppings in there on the counter for ice cream coming. So we'll be back together tonight. And I'd like to share with you a brief message that will encourage you some about how to use your time to the glory of God as you're thinking about getting back into the rigors of a college schedule and so forth. So we'll meet here at 6:30. We're not going to eat food, real food, but just junk food. Okay, so we'll be together for that. And also, to give you a couple of prayer concerns, one, if you'll be praying for Sarah Gustafson tomorrow, she's going to have a procedure at the hospital and just want to be praying for her and loving on her in that way. And also continue to pray for Brenda as she's recovering. And there's a thank you note back on the bulletin board from Brenda so that you can kind of keep up with what's going on with her. She's doing well. Just a little over a week ago, I helped her get home and helped her hobble up steps. And last night, we went over to visit her, and she came jumping down. Not jumping, but it looked like jumping compared to where she was a week earlier. So we're thankful for God's provision for Brenda and Tom in their lives. But the primary purpose for which we've gathered this morning is to worship the Lord, to respond to the initiation, the call that He has placed on our lives to come before Him, to exalt His name, to honor Him, to gather around His Word, to hear Him speak to our hearts that we might respond to Him in obedience and faith. And so it's our great joy and pleasure and privilege to do that together this morning. And God's Word helps us to do that. If you'll find on the worship bulletin, Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, I'd like to ask you, if you would, please, to stand together with me, and we'll read this passage together. From Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, would you join me, please? "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told." And that is our privilege and joy this morning, to sing to the Lord, to proclaim His wondrous deeds, and to declare our trust upon Him as our God and our God alone. I will trust the Lord.
I will trust the Lord forever. I will trust Him at all times. He has delivered me from all fear. He has set my feet upon a rock. And I will not be moved. And I'll say of the Lord, You are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help in time of need. Whom have I in heaven but You? There's none I desire beside You. You have made me glad. I'll say of the Lord, You are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, strong tower, my very present help. You are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help in time of need.
Lord God, we bow before You this morning, and we thank You that You are indeed our shield, our strength, our portion, the tower of refuge into which we run. We thank You, O God, for the pleasure this morning of being together as Your people to exalt You and to honor You and to lift up Your name, to sing praises to You, and indeed to gather around Your Word, to worship You as we hear You speak from Your Word to our hearts, and then to continue to worship You as we respond to what You have called us to do and to be. Today, as we consider that You have made us, O God, in Your image, that You have called us and tasked us with the responsibility of representing You and being like You, God, we quiver before that responsibility and rejoice in the provision that You have made for us in it, and that You have granted to us the perfect One who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has satisfied every demand on our behalf, and who has given to us even Your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to equip us, to shape us, to change us, to empower us and enable us to do and to be all that You have called us to be, and to enjoy it. God, not to do it out of just a sense of drudgery or rule-keeping, but to enjoy being what You have made us to be, reflecting the image of God by making progress in the Christian life. God, what a joy and a privilege it is to be the sons and daughters of the King. What privilege is ours this day to call You our Father and to think on being in relationship with the God of the universe who has made all things. God, what pleasure is ours this day to call You our God and our King. We tremble before You, O God, at that responsibility, at that privilege, but take great confidence that You have provided everything that is necessary for life and for godliness by giving to us Your own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise You for these good gifts and for these great joys that are ours this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen.
To Christ the Lord let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. When He's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? survey the beauties of his face, and on his glories dwell. Think of the wonder of his grace, and all his triumphs tell. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon his awful brow. His head with rage and glory's crown, his lips with grace or foe. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. His hand a thousand blessings pours upon my guilty head. His presence gilds my darkest hours and guards my sleeping bed. To him I owe my life and breath, me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. To heaven, the place of his abode, he brings my weary feet, shows me the glories of my God, and makes my joy complete. Since from bounty I receive such proofs of love divine. Had I a thousand hearts to give, for they should all be thine, a thousand men could not compose a worthy song to bring. Yet your love is a melody our hearts can't help but sing. A thousand men could not compose a worthy song to bring. Yet your love is a melody our hearts can't help but sing.
Please be seated. Thinking on the thousands of gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us calls us to remember the gospel, in particular the good news of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 expresses that for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This passage gives us a twofold opportunity for prayer. It's an opportunity to thank God for the mercies that He's demonstrated to us in Christ, to thank Him for the kindness and for forgiveness of sin that He has granted to us in Christ. It's also an opportunity to repent because we've not been walking in the works that He's prepared for us as we ought. I think that I can speak generally when I say that we have sinned against God this week. We've not honored Him as we ought. We've not loved Him as we ought. We've not pressed after Christ as we ought. And that's what He's called us to do and to be. And so this gives us the opportunity to ask Him to forgive us and to ask Him to grant to us grace and help by the power of God's Holy Spirit to repent and to be what God's called us to be, to look with joy toward all that He's provided for us to do and to be. So would you join me, take a moment to express our hope in the gospel of Christ, that Jesus is indeed the friend of sinners, that He is indeed provided for us by His grace to love Him and to serve Him as we ought. Let's ask Him to help us in doing that in a time of silent prayer of repentance and faith. Would you join me? Oh God, had we 1,000 tongues, we could not adequately praise and thank you sufficiently for the goodness that you have shown to us in Christ. We could not adequately thank you for the redemption that is ours. We could not love you as we ought with our lips and our tongues. If we had 1,000, if we had an eternity to do so, we could not give you praise that is sufficient. So we praise you and thank you and ask you to help us by your Spirit. We pray that you would be glorified and honored by our hearts that are humbled before you this day in gratefulness for your provision. And we do ask you in that same humility to help us as we desire, out of love for Christ and thankfulness for what you have done, to serve you. In the way that we speak, in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we hold forth the hope of Christ to others who are around us. Help us to do these things to the praise and glory and honor of your great name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue to sing together to demonstrate our hope in the privilege or the provision that we've just been thinking about. And I ask you to stand with me again as we express our thankfulness to Christ for his provision. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, washed your Son, drank the bitter cup. Washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice,
says that we are to encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and I just want you to know that you're encouraging me with your singing. That's wonderful singing. Praise God for that. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. As is our practice, we generally read through books of the Bible consecutively. And so we have just wrapped up Ephesians, and we're going to be beginning in the book of Acts today. And so I want to make a couple of comments, not just about the specific passage, but about Acts in general. It's been said that Acts unites the Gospels with the epistles. We have the life of Christ laid out for us in the four Gospels, and then we have the epistles that give instructions to the churches and to individuals. And Acts is a way of kind of bridging that from the life of Christ to the point at which these things are being worked out and the church is being formed and these various issues and doctrines are being explained to the churches. So that's what we see in the book of Acts. It's a historical book. It was written by Luke the physician, the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. So there's a connection to the book of Luke. And in fact, some people think of Acts as almost like volume 2 of Luke. And in a sense, that's what it is. Luke was an eyewitness to many of the events that he records here in the book of Acts. And apart from that, he was also a very careful historian. I want to read to you just the first few verses of Luke chapter 1. You don't need to turn back there, but just to remind you of his methodology and the way that he and what he was trying to do as he wrote Luke and Acts. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And even though that's specifically an introduction to the book of Luke, we could think of that as really an introduction to this continuation, this part two of the book of Luke, which is Acts. Acts covers a period of about 30 years, beginning with Christ's ascension into heaven and following through until Paul arrives in Rome as a prisoner. There are a couple of major purposes that we can identify in the book of Acts, although there are many, many things that we can learn from it. One of them is that we see the work of the Spirit in bringing about and confirming the promises and claims of Christ. The work of the Spirit in bringing about and confirming the promises and claims of Christ. But also, this book shows us the legitimacy and the process of bringing Gentiles into the church, into the body of the people of God, which was a major, major change from the way things had been before that. So we see that the Gentiles were legitimately being called, and many were being made a part of the people of God. So now let me just make a couple of comments about these verses before we read them. First of all, we'll see in here that the disciples asked a foolish question. And it just reminds us to be very careful about asking foolish questions that do not concern us and that the Lord has not chosen to reveal to us. And second of all, we learn from this passage that Christ will return in bodily form. It says that he will return just as he went. So it's not that Christ will return as merely a principle or a spirit or something like that, but Christ will return bodily and visibly. And as we contemplate this, it ought not to lead to at least what it initially led to among the disciples, that is just kind of staring up into heaven. It should not lead to passive waiting, but it should encourage us to obedience and faithful action. So follow along with me in Acts chapter 1 as I read. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now we come to a time when we pray. We pray thanking God for all of his answers to our prayers, for all the ways that he has blessed us. And we also intercede for one another and for others. So I encourage you to follow along. I'll give some words to our prayer, but this ought to be the prayer of all of God's people as we gather together. And so as I pray, I encourage you to follow along, pay attention. And at the end, when I say amen, you can say amen too as your affirmation that you have prayed that prayer as well. And you lift that up to the Lord, trusting in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, you are the ultimate promise keeper. You promised Christ, and then you sent him. You promised the Holy Spirit, and you gave him. And now you've promised that Christ will come again, and so we eagerly anticipate his return. Father, in so many huge ways, you have shown yourself faithful. And you've shown yourself faithful even in the small, everyday things of life. So many things that we often overlook and forget to thank you for. Father, we thank you that you have provided for our daily bread each day this week. And so often, Father, we forget that these things come from you. We think that it was our wisdom and our strength that brought these things. We think that we rely purely on the human means that you use. And we forget, Father, that you are the one who gives strength. You are the one who gives wisdom. You are the one that allows us to plan ahead. You're the one that allows crops to grow. You're the one that allows investments to prosper and businesses to grow. Father, you are the one who has given us our daily food, and we thank you for that. We ask, Father, that with the strength that you give us, that we would honor and glorify you and give you thanks and praise. Father, we thank you for the health that you've given us and recovery from sickness. We thank you, Father, for the relationships that we have with one another to encourage one another, for the families that you've put us in. We thank you, Father, that you have not allowed us to make peace with our sin, to go on in a twisted and God-dishonoring direction. But, Father, you have arrested us and turned us, and you continually work in our hearts to convict us of ways in which we turn aside from you and you turn us back to yourself by your grace. Father, we ask for strength to fight and overcome sin, that we might be the people that you've called us to be and that you've made us to be in Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us to look for Christ's return by being faithful, by trusting that this will happen, that there will come a day when all will have to give an account for their lives before God. Father, help us not to let this huge, important, earth-shaking and renewing act to slip away from our consciousness and our thoughts. Help us, Father, to realize that this present evil age is not the whole of reality. Father, we ask that you'd continue to provide for us, provide our daily bread. We ask that you'd provide jobs, and for those who are looking for jobs, that you would provide them. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be content in the circumstances that we're in. We especially ask, Father, that you continue to heal Brenda Schumpert. We ask, Father, that you would be with Sarah Gustafson during her medical procedure. Watch over her in that process. Father, we ask that you would bless our ice cream fellowship this evening, and it would be a time of renewing fellowship and encouragement, and it would be also a time of meeting new people whom we can encourage and get to know and minister to. We ask, Father, that you would bless our relationships with students. And Father, we realize what a tremendous opportunity we have here in this community where there are 24,000 students. What a tremendous privilege it is to serve in this community. Father, help us to be faithful to that charge. Father, we want to lift up Paul as he prepares to travel to Brazil to speak there this coming week. We ask that you would help him in his last-minute preparation. We ask that you would help him to have a safe trip and that he would have plenty of sleep and energy for that kind of ministry while he's there. Keep him safe. We ask, Father, that you would even now be working in the hearts and lives of those who will hear to open up their hearts to the Word. Father, we want to lift up Parkway Baptist Church as we think of our sister churches around the area. We ask that you would bless them and be glorified in them and bless their pastor, Chris Bontz, as he brings the Word to that fellowship. Father, we also want to lift up Senator Jeff Sessions and ask that you give him wisdom as he provides leadership to our state and our representation in the Senate. We ask, Father, that now as we come to the preaching of the Word, that you would draw near to us, that you would open our hearts, that you would give Paul clarity in his thoughts and his speech, and that your Spirit would go before and do what you want done in our hearts and lives. Father, we thank you again for the way that you've blessed us materially, and as we give of our tithes and offerings in a moment, help us to enter into that as an act of worship, as a recognition that you own all things and that we seek to glorify you with our material goods. And we ask that you'd bless that to the growth of your kingdom. We ask all these things and we look to Jesus who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and ask that all these things be done in his name. Amen.
Here, this song, page 5 in your worship bulletin. Stand with me, would you please?
Speak on, Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in
Ask that you would help us now. We admit that unless you speak to our hearts, nothing will be said that is of any value to our lives. And so we ask you to speak to our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Psalm 8. We've taken a couple of weeks out of the series through Daniel, and we'll get back there after I return from Brazil. I wanted to, because I'm going to be gone away next Sunday, wanted to just take a little break, because we were at a good stopping point at the end of chapter 6 of Daniel, and we'll start into some of in the visions and things like that of Daniel 7 as soon as I get back. Today, before we look to the passage of Scripture, I'm probably going to break a really cardinal rule in the kingdom of illustrations, biblical illustrations or sermon illustrations. I shouldn't reference a television show that's been off longer than most of you have been alive, but perhaps you've seen reruns of MASH. You know the okay, good. I see heads under 30 nodding, so that's great. One of those episodes, it was Colonel Potter's birthday, and some of the guys got together and pulled their money, and they enlisted a Korean sculptor to carve a bust of Colonel Potter. They wanted to present it to him on his birthday. And so they got this guy, had a picture of Colonel Potter, gave it to the man. He went away and came back, and of course he came with the bust covered up with a bag covering material kind of thing, and set it on Colonel Potter's desk. And they came to this great moment of unveiling, and the guys who had enlisted the sculptor are looking forward to seeing this reflection of Colonel Potter carved out of wood, the image of their commanding officer. And the Korean man pulls up the bag to reveal his work, and you can see Colonel Potter, but mostly you see the artist. He has very oriental features, and he looks much like the Korean man who carved the bust. And they all kind of stand there, and you know, Frank, being his normal kind of unruly self, said, "It looks like you." And the man said, "Yes, very nice likeness, isn't it?" Well, today we want to talk about that. In whose likeness are you being shaped and carved? When someone looks at you, whom do they see? Now, I know they see you, you see me, and we're all distinct from each other. But are they seeing Christ? The one in whose image we have been formed. Are we reflecting the image of God? And so that's what we want to think about today out of Psalm chapter 8. So if you would look there, I'd like to read the entire chapter, and then we'll come back and think about it in detail. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yeah, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This psalm is primarily about the creation of man, and about how man is created in God's image. And yet, you cannot speak about the creation without first thinking about the Creator. And so in verses 1 and 2, I'd like for us to think together about the fact that creation declares the glory of God. We can't speak about who and what we are and what we ought to be without first thinking about who and what God is. This passage, and as we have in the little text before the psalm, indicates to us, written by David, is beginning with declaring the majesty and the glory and the awesomeness, if you will, of our God, our Creator. And he starts that way because we can't begin to understand our place in the creation, what our purpose is, until we first look at ourselves in light of God and who He is and what His purposes are. And so, as he begins this phrase, in the very first word, he says, he uses two different words for Lord. You might notice in your Bibles that one of them is translated, or it's printed there, capital L, small capital O, capital R, capital D, and the other one is capital L, small O, small R, small D, small D. It's hard to say that fast. Those are two different Hebrew words that reflect to us, first of all, Jehovah God, the covenant-keeping God. As Stan mentioned, the God who keeps all of his promises. The God who has entered into relationship with us by covenant and has kept every responsibility in that covenant on his own so that we might be in a relationship with him. It's the God that Abraham spoke about when he sacrificed the promised son, Isaac, and looked, and there, instead of having to take Isaac, there was a ram that was provided. And he said, Jehovah Jireh has provided for us himself, a lamb. It's that name that is too precious and too holy to be spoken in the Hebrew mind. And so when they would come to that name in the Scriptures, they would not utter it. It's a name that we're honestly not exactly and precisely sure how to pronounce because they would not write it. With the understanding of how to say that word, we need to enter into this whole discussion today. That we're talking about this majestic, holy, incredible, awesome, almost unspeakably beautiful, holy God. But he's also God, our Lord. The Greek translation of that word is Adonai, a word that you'll be familiar with. It's the word that means our king or our master, our ruler, the one who rightly commands us. And so he begins by saying, O covenant-keeping God, my master, my Lord, my king. And then he says, how majestic is your name? To use the word majestic is a language of comparison. It's like saying something is superlative. We might use it in saying, How majestic is the Snake River and the Grand Canyon compared to that gully and the drainage ditch that runs behind our house? You hold the two, they're so distinct and so different from each other. We can only look at the canyon and go, how majestic is this? And notice what he compares God to. How majestic is your name in all the earth. There's nothing in the heavens that compares with the greatness and the glory of who you are. And when he says, how majestic is your name, he's referring to everything that God has revealed to us about himself, all his perfections and his character and his glories and the wonders that he's allowed us to see in the scriptures. And so everything that we can perceive and understand and get our minds finitely around the greatness of God is majestically, wondrously set above and apart all the rest of the creation and all the things that God has done. As we look to see what the universe is like, you know, we send our telescopes and our satellites. We send those things out into space. And as they look as far as they can, out into the reaches of our little Milky Way galaxy, the pictures that come back leave the scientists awestruck. They're amazed at the kinds of things they're seeing. And the psalmist is saying, how much more majestic, how much more awesome are you, God? When I try to contemplate the glories of who you are, I'm left speechless. All I can say is, how majestic are you, O God, set above all of the earth. How marvelous, how excellent. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22 and following, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he finished that passage with a reflection that his father David taught him these things when he said in verse 27, but O God, indeed, will you dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built. And so as he looked at the greatness and the majesty of the temple that could be seen with its glowing white stones from miles away, set there on the hill in Jerusalem, more majestic than that temple, and how could it possibly contain the glory and the beauty of God, Solomon recognized. And then David goes on in verse 2 when he says, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength. What is he talking about there? And what is he trying to communicate when he says that? Well, if you want to, you can hold your finger there and turn over to Matthew chapter 21. The Old Testament is interpreted by the New Testament. And many times when we find Old Testament passages quoted in the New, that's how we begin to understand what they mean. And in Matthew chapter 21, this passage is quoted in verse 16 and following. To give you just the context for what's going on there, you'll notice in verse 12, Jesus comes into the temple, same temple that Solomon was dedicated, that's to be a place that's set aside for the glory and the majesty of God, the place where God's people are to meet with Him, the place where the religious leaders are supposed to be talking to the people about what it means to be in right relationship with God. And they've turned it into a place where they sell for their own profit. And Jesus comes through and He overturns the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the pigeons. And He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to Him in the temple and He healed them. And the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children were crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David! And you would think that those who were looking forward to the promises of God would rejoice with them as they recognized the One who had come to bring those promises, and yet they were indignant. And they looked to Jesus and said, do you hear what these are saying? Evidently expecting Jesus to say, tell these children to hush and be quiet and to stop calling me the Son of David. But instead, Jesus just completely blows the religious leaders away and He says, do you not read the Scriptures, basically? Have you never read? These who are supposed to be so very familiar with the Word of God, don't you even read the Bible, boys? And then he quotes from Psalm 8, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise. And there's some difference of opinion about exactly what this passage means and how to understand it. I want to be honest about that. But I do believe that this when Jesus does not stop the infants from praising him as the Son of David, as a mark of a Messiah, and then he quotes this passage, I believe he's affirming their praise. I believe he's saying, they have rightly recognized me with God. And it's a stop to those who are his enemies. And so in the very face of the enemies of Christ, God sets forth praise for the Lord Jesus from the midst of these little children's mouths. If I can say this just as a side, that's one of the reasons that we have all our children worship together with us. Because we believe that little children are able to learn how to worship and to praise and to honor God. That they can be a part of this. And that's one of the reasons that we don't worry too much if they squirm or wiggle a little bit. And it's okay. It's all right. So don't let that concern you. It bothers you more than anybody else. It's a good thing for our children to learn of the Lord Jesus from the preaching of His Word. And so from the incredible majesty and the mystery of the universe to the simplicity of the mouths of little children, God ordains for Himself praise and He confounds His enemies. This is the God with whom we're dealing. This is the God that we need to understand as we're learning these things together this morning. And as we move to verses 3 and 4, creation reminds us not only the glory of God, but it reminds man to be humble. In the 1830s, there was a pastor astronomer. It's an interesting combination. A man who both wrote theologically and also scientifically, a man named Dick, Dr. Dick. He said, a survey of the solar system has a tendency to moderate the pride of man and to promote humility. Now, there's wrapped up in our hearts a tendency towards pride and self-importance. And nothing could be more inconsistent with the reality of our position before God. And David the psalmist recognizes that when he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what you have set in place, what is man that you even give a thought to him? What is man that you have that you take notice of him and deal with him and have a relationship with him in the vastness of all these things? Perhaps as David was writing this psalm, he remembered the night skies. You know, as he was a shepherd boy, and he'd be out there playing a musical instrument for the comfort of his sheep and laying on his back and gazing up into the heavens and looking at the stars and contemplating the vastness of all that the universe is. But he could not have known the things that we know today. And, you know, being a defender of small people and short persons all over the place, I still call Pluto a planet. So with Pluto included, there are 9 planets in our solar system. And you're probably familiar with the fact that it's like 93 million miles from here to the sun, from the earth to the sun, which is a really long way. But you know, from the sun to Pluto, it's 2.8 to 4.6 billion miles, depending on where it is in its kind of oddball orbit around the sun. 2.5 to 4.5 billion miles. That's further than I can think about. It makes my brain hurt to try to consider those kinds of spaces. And yet, when you think about the reality that our solar system is a relatively small one within the galaxy, where there are billions of galaxies, and to think that some people say that in the universe there are 500 to 100 billion galaxies in the universe that God has created, we're nothing more than a speck of dust on the knot of nothing in comparison with the vastness of all that God has created. And it's little wonder that David stands in awe as he contemplates the relative insignificance of man in the measure of all these things. When you think about all that kind of monstrosity, the hugeness, I can't use words to describe it, doesn't it make you sort of chuckle? When an athlete scores, you know, I know goals in soccer are relatively few and far between, but when they score a goal and then they run around the field as if they've just discovered the cure for cancer, we are so prone to exalt ourselves. And so this is a good reminder to us that we're a little tiny grain of sand in comparison to all that God has created in the universe. What is it that man can accomplish when set in comparison to the stars and the planets and all that God has set into motion in the universe? Does man understand the foolishness of gathering to himself glory and honor for the things that he does? Will he stand up on a high mountain peak and say, this speck of dust has created the universe before you? No. Will the man try to gather to himself honor? Beloved, if our entire planet vanished today, you know, if one of those things out there that science fiction movies talk about are real and it comes along and we just go poof and disappear, it would be no more consequence to the universe than if a leaf fell from the tree in a vast forest. And yet, God has made us the reflection of His glory, the crowning end of all His creation. And it is in that that we find our dignity. It is in that that we find our worth. Kyle and Dalich, authors of a commentary on the psalm, say, as often as man gazes at the heavens, which bear upon themselves the name of God, so often does the thought, what is mortal man, increase in power and in intensity. The most natural thought would be, frail, puny man is as nothing before all this. But this thought is passed over in order to celebrate with grateful emotion and astonished adoration the divine love which appears in all the more glorious light, a love which condescends to poor man, the dust of the earth. As weak and dependent as we are, God has not forgotten us. I don't remember if this is part of this sermon somewhere later on, but I want to say this now. Find not your dignity and worth and value in your speed or your athletic prowess or your physical beauty or your GPA or your earning status. Find it in the fact that God has made you in His image. Be an image bearer of God, reflecting to Him the glory and the honor that He's due. Well, let's think about that. Thirdly, not only does the creation teach us of the glory of God, not only does it remind us of the humility that we need to have, but thirdly, let's think about the astonishing role of an image bearer. The astonishing role, the incredible privilege that is ours as image bearers. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 with me for just a moment, if you would. We need to look there because Psalm chapter 8 is a devotional commentary on Genesis 1. The language that's used there in verses 5 through 8 are clearly allusions to Genesis chapter 1. The connection is inescapable. And so while we go back, as we think about those things, we go back to Genesis 1, verses 26 and following. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It sounds very familiar to what we just read in Psalm chapter 8, doesn't it? And as we see that connection and reflection, let's think about this role as it's described. What does it mean to be an image bearer of God? Well, that's a thing that lots of books have been written about. And it's difficult to say in a concise way, much less in the minutes we have left in this message. But let's use this definition from Wayne Grudem. The fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. It means that man is like God and that he represents God. To be an image bearer of God means that we are distinct from the rest of God's creation As you read through Genesis chapter 1 and the creation process, God says, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. And then notice that He changes the entire language and process when He says, let us make. And so the creation of man was done within a consultation, if you will, of the Trinity. As the Godhead took counsel amongst themselves, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit determined amongst themselves and counseled to make man in His image. And so that's a differentiation from the rest of God's creation. That kind of counsel is mentioned nowhere else in the entire creation account. And the name that's given to man is unique as well. And ladies, I want you to know that I love you. You're my sisters in Christ. And there's another message about how we are created absolutely equal that I can spend a lot of time on. If you want to ask me about that later, you can. But when God created man, note that word in the first part of verse 7, so God created man in His own image, that's not a gender word. That's a mankind word. He uses it again over in Genesis chapter 5 when He talks about Adam having offspring and they were created after His image, and He uses the word man, and then He talks about them being male and female. And so it's not a demeaning thing for us to talk about mankind. It's not demeaning to you. It's not ignoring you. It's not setting you apart or making you a second-class citizen. It's a divinely thought-out, given word. And I hope that you can receive it as such, that when we talk about mankind or man in general, that that's the name that God gave to us as human beings. And so we are distinct male and female, but we are together man. And like as man, we are created in God's image to reflect Him and to represent Him in certain aspects. We are the image of God. It's not something that's tagged on to us. It's not something that's a part of us. It's not something you wear like jewelry. But we are the image of God as His special creation. And we reflect that image in several senses. And I'd like to share those with you if I could. Five different senses in which we share or reflect the image of God. And I'm going to try to do these like blazing fast, okay? But first of all, we reflect Him in a physical sense. As the image of God, we reflect Him in a physical sense. That doesn't mean that God has a body, because we know that God is a spirit and has not a body like man. But because we have hands and feet and eyes and ears, we've been given these things in order that we might do what He tells us to do here, to rule and subdue the earth, to be in charge of it, to watch over His creation, to be stewards of all that God has given to us. And you know the word anthropomorphism. If you don't, you ought to learn it. It's a good word. Impress your friends at lunch this week, anthropomorphically speaking. So it just means that when we need to say something about God that we can't communicate, He gives us some physical senses to be able to think about Him, to say that God has ears. He doesn't have ears, but we know God hears. And to say that God has eyes, well, we know He doesn't have eyeballs, but we know He sees. And so that's what we're talking about. And we reflect God in the sense that we see and we hear and we speak and we do with our hands. Now, some people might say that those things are also true of the animal world. Animals can see and hear and communicate, and birds build nests, and they make beautiful noise and sing better than some of us. So, but the reality is that that shouldn't surprise us, because they're a part of God's creation too. And all of God's creation reflects God and His glory. And so it's not surprising to us that birds and animals and monkeys can do things that are impressive. But it's important to say that only man is so much like God that he can be said to be in the image of God and to represent God on the earth. And so we have these physical aspects in which we are to be doing and creating and making and accomplishing and ruling and subduing with our bodies. And in that way, we reflect the glory of God. Secondly, we reflect Him in a moral sense. We are morally accountable before God. The Scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed unto man to die once and then to stand before Him in judgment. And so we have a conscience that gives us an internal moral compass that thinks about right and wrong. And we have a responsibility, according to the Scriptures, to be right before God. Animals have no such sense of morality and simply respond to life from fear of rewards and punishment. So we are distinct from them. And when we live according to God's direction, we reflect His person For all of his standards, all of his law is rooted in who and what he is. So boys and girls, when you obey mama and daddy, when you do the things that mom and daddy ask you to do, you're reflecting the image of God and you're giving glory to God in your obedience. Because in, we don't have time to do this, but in the Godhead, there's obedience. The Son obeys the Father. And so when you obey mama and daddy and listen to them, you're reflecting glory to God morally as you're an image of God. When we're pressing after holiness, we're reflecting glory to God by being in the image of God. That was our original purpose. And then you might say also that when we defy God by our rebellion against His law, we're robbing Him of glory and refusing to represent Him as image bearers. Well, let's press on and say that thirdly, we reflect God's glory in a spiritual sense. We have not only physical bodies, but also immaterial spirits. And the Bible is very clear that we're not to think about human beings just as animals, pieces of tissue that live their lives, and then when we die, we go back into the dust, and then everything's over. We don't just stop existing at the end of our lives. But there is the spiritual part of us that is intimately connected. And you'll remember that when David, after he had sinned against Bathsheba, tried to cover his sin and pretend that he hadn't sinned against God, he said, "My bones are decaying because of trying to cover my sin." As long as that spiritual part of us and the material part of us are connected, they're interwoven together. And so we need to understand that as those who represent God in a spiritual sense, we're to be connecting to Him and with Him, praying, repenting, trusting, and obeying Him. Fourthly, we reflect Him in a mental sense. We are like God in knowledge. We're intelligent beings with a mind that will allow us to mirror God's person. God makes judgments and decisions. He purposes to do things. And we also do those same kinds of things. Now, God doesn't learn anything, but we are also able to make progress and to learn and get better. When I get on the airplane tomorrow night, honestly, it's kind of a grueling thing. I don't like sitting in that seat for 10 hours. But it's better than 2 months on a ship, isn't it? Trying to sail down to Brazil. So I'm thankful that we don't travel in the same way that we did 150 years ago. But did you know that birds are building nests exactly like they did a bajillion years ago? Or however, whenever they started? And beavers are building dams exactly the same way that the first beaver ever built a dam. But I'm glad men have made significant progress in the way they build dams, haven't they? We learn and progress and accomplish things. And those are all reflections of the image of God in us. We can display a complex arrange. I can't say my words correctly. We can say words wrong at the same time as we're trying to say them right. We can display a complex array of motions simultaneously. When a father steps through the doors to walk his daughter down the aisle, he's at one moment beaming with great anticipation and pride and excitement of the glory of the day, and at the same time fearfully wondering, will this man do as he ought to do with my daughter as I give him over to her? We can stand in line at the ride at Disney World that goes upside down and backwards in the dark and makes you want to be sick. And we can say, I'm so excited about this ride, I can't wait to get on it, I'm scared to death. And see, I'm trying to give you all these illustrations to say, think about all the ways that you can reflect the glory of God, the way that you're made in His image. And finally, you're made in this way in a relational sense. What a joy for us to come together as God's people on the Lord's Day. What a blessing in our marriages to relate to each other as husband and wife, and in our homes as fathers and children and mothers and children. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, and all of these things God has granted to us as a reflection of the way that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit exist in an intimate love relationship with one another. And so, as we think about all those things, let me ask you, how much time do you spend contemplating the fact that you've been created in the image of this great God? Moms and dads, how much time do we talk to our children about the glory of being made in the image of God? We don't need to fill their minds with self-esteem because they did well on the test this week. We don't need to guard them and their tender psyche by using purple markers to mark their problems wrong on the page. We don't need to try to build up some kind of false props, and we don't need to try to make sure that they find a sport to excel so they can feel dignity. We don't need to help them accomplish great things so that they can somehow feel like they're of worth. We need to point them to Christ. Let them see that they've been made in the image of God. And I know all those other things are important. They have their place. But ultimately, primarily, let us find our place in being image bearers of God. Of all the starry universe and the vast expanses of creation, in all the depths of the ocean, and on the top of every massive mountain peak, there's nothing that expresses the glory of God like us. That's incredible. But you're probably sitting there and saying, well, I don't reflect that role very well. And I'm close to the end. I'm going to finish quickly. You like I know that you don't reflect God's image very faithfully through the week, a lot of times. And we recognize that the image has been broken. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Psalm chapter 8. The image of God in us is seen sort of like you look at the mirror in the morning after you've had a really hot shower and it's foggy and it's hard to see and you can't really see your face there. That's kind of what the image of God looks like in us. And yet, this psalm, while it is explaining the creation of man in the image of God, it is also ultimately talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect image bearer, the one who has come to restore all these things and to make them right. And I want you to look at the language that's used there in verses 5 and following. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And now just listen for a moment. In Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The New Testament is full of these allusions and declarations about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the perfect man who is bringing all these things to pass, that he is the one who is having all things put under his feet. And if you would allow me to turn again just one more place into Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. This is again one of those quotations from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 5 and following. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Does that sound familiar? So here we have this picture of Christ as ultimately the one who's being spoken of in Psalm chapter 8. And the scriptures recognize that this hasn't all come together yet. Remember, the author is writing the book of Hebrews to a group of people who are struggling desperately to believe the promises of God and to follow after Him. And so he recognizes that in the middle part of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has been made a little lower than the angels. He is the one who has taken on flesh and then satisfied every demand of God on our behalf. He's the obedient Son of Man who has been crowned with glory and honor. And in the end, God will place all things in subjection under his feet. He will have perfect dominion over the earth and throughout the universe. And so, brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. To Him, look for restoration. When you struggle this week, recognizing that you're not very well reflecting the glory of God, then flee to Christ. Run to Jesus and ask Him to shape you and to help you and to strengthen you by His Spirit. Because He is the one who has begun a good work in us, and He is the one who will bring it to completion. And so as we contemplate that, we find ourselves back at the end of Psalm chapter 8 and verse 9. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. That You are doing and accomplishing and working out these things in our lives. That You're bringing Yourself glory through such a person as me. And may God give us grace to desire to love Him and obey Him and reflect His image faithfully through this week, depending wholly and only upon the power of His Spirit. Would you pray with me, please? Would you take a moment just to contemplate and ask yourself the question, how faithfully am I reflecting the image of Christ? Realizing that apart from being in Christ, you cannot do it. And so, I guess the most obvious question this morning is, do you find yourself as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting and trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation? And then as a believer, how are you reflecting Christ, the glory of God, physically and mentally and spiritually and morally? Are there places in your life that need to have the attention of the Spirit of God? Is your speech bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are the meditations of your heart acceptable in His sight? Is the way that you give yourself to your work, be that as a student, teacher, worker in a factory, plant, the way that you're doing your work reflecting glory to God? Lord our God, how indeed worthy You are of being glorified. Thank You for the wondrous reminder that we are made in Your image. What blessing, dignity, and worth and value, how our personhood is elevated to consider these things. And how we desperately need You to be at work in our lives by the power of Your Spirit to continue to form the image, to remove the corruption that's there, and to establish us more and more until the day of Christ Jesus as reflections of Your glory and representatives on this earth. We ask for Your help, and we trust and hope in You and in You alone in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you find on page 7 a song from the Psalms that helps us to adequately express, I think, some of the things we've been thinking about? And when you found that, would you stand together with me, please, as we sing? Remember, men, you begin, and our sisters will echo in the first portion.
Of the earth to the depths of the sea.
from the heart. From the hearts of the weak to the shouts of the strong, from the lips of all people, this song we
make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May God grant all these good blessings to your life as you desire and strive to walk after him, reflecting his image. If you have questions about our church or about your relationship to Christ, I encourage you to come and talk with me. I'll be kind of hanging around here at the front. And I'd like to meet you and speak with you about those things and to encourage you in Christ. Don't pretend that those are not urgent things, and we would love to speak with you about those. And so come and see me this morning. And we'll, this morning, this is a couple of weeks in the year that we do not have Bible study after worship. And so I was about to say we'll gather again at 11:15, but we will gather again tonight at 6:30. And so you have a little extra extended time for fellowship this morning to encourage one another. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.